Go ahead and get started, everybody. Thank you for being here. Yes, sir, I see that hand. Thank you for being here this evening. I appreciate Brother Rick handling everything while I was gone. Did such a great job. I watched his lecture from last week. Great job. He and I both are thinking this was a mistake. Actually, he's thinking, hey, Pastor, you made a mistake picking these things. It's really hard to get ready for a lecture when you take 100 years or last week 200 years, and then you think there's a lot of material to cover. We come to the 14th century and think, what am I going to do with the 14th century? So let's see if we can't learn some things. You guys saw we were away, Connie and I and several from Hickory Grove took a Christian history tour of Great Britain. And it was just like I would do that once a month if I could. And the tour guide did not know that he was a tour guide. He knows England, knows Scotland. He did not know that this is supposed to be a Christian history. It was going to be historical, not Christian history. So we were having to make some significant adjustments on our trip. But otherwise, I mean, besides, of course, the Queen's funeral, a lot of people ask, are you going over there for the Queen's funeral? And that would be, you have no concept of, so there were lines 8 miles long to just pass by her casket. You had to stand in line 30 hours. And the closest we got close enough to see Big Ben and Westminster Abbey, but there's a crushing crowd, so we didn't do that. But we did lots of other stuff. So next time we do that, you should get some thought to going on that trip. Truthfully, the trips that I've taken, that's been one of my very favorite doing Christian history. And hopefully tonight, we won't talk about much of what I saw there, but at least will maybe spark in your mind and heart some affection for history, and especially Christian history. Let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. And as we gather tonight, we pray your protecting hand on people in Florida. We ask that you would spare. We pray that your grace would be present. We ask that you would protect families. We ask, Lord, that the storm would pass quickly. We pray for the men and women that will be there as soon as the storm is gone. We pray that they would help, that the gospel would be seen and felt and heard. We pray that through all of this destruction, that you will use it to draw people in grace. So we ask that people would be comforted, brothers and sisters in Christ and pastors. God, we ask that you help us as a church to know what to do and when. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have your Bible, I'd like to read it and then go from there. 1 Corinthians 15, it's something you know. It's a passage you are very familiar with, I'm sure. And it's one that is oftentimes used for clarity on the gospel. I've used it for Easter. Do I sound odd to you guys? Is there a ringing when I'm speaking? Just in my ears? Okay, all right. I've used 1 Corinthians 15 quite a bit. Let me just read it to you, and then we'll start talking. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received. Christ died for our sins in according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Let's just stop there. Now we have that. We know that. We've embraced that. Every person here has has walked through what it means to receive and stand. Put your faith in the crucified, resurrected Jesus. What happens, though? What happens that the faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints, what happens to a church, to a community, to a country? What happens that faith is distorted and encrusted? England, beautiful cathedrals, completely empty. What happens? What happens that when it's distorted and encrusted and something emerges that is not some Christianity that is not recognizable? It happens in America. It happens at churches like ours that would call themselves conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing. Oftentimes, I'll go, when I'm on vacation, go to a conservative church, theologically. When I say conservative, I mean theologically conservative, and have someone preach and assume the gospel. Sometimes we assume everybody has it. Sometimes the gospel is abandoned. Sometimes just abandoned. Like I clicked onto a website today, a Baptist church in Charlotte. That I know was a theologically liberal Baptist church. I did not know how liberal. I listened to about 15 minutes of a message, and you wonder, how is that Christianity? Or there's another category, that churches that will avoid. Some assume the gospel, some abandon the gospel, some avoid the gospel. By the 14th century, that's what we're talking about tonight, the 1300s. By the 14th century, the gospel is all but lost. You go into the cathedrals and the churches, and what you'll find is not that in front, in the center, is the pulpit. The pulpit has been pushed over to the side. There's some beautiful pulpits, but they're over to the side. What's in front is the altar table. So preaching in the 1300s is a byword. It's not the primary event that goes on in a worship service. You don't have the preached word that God will use to convict sinners to come to Christ, or the preached word that God will use to minister to your heart. Preaching is a byword in the 1300s. Church is oppressive in the 1300s. It's heavy laden. The stained glasses are beautiful, and that's the only way the light gets in. But the church itself is oppressive. There's a heaviness and a darkness. Even in the stone, as beautiful as it is, there's a feeling. There's no, as I studied for this lesson tonight, there's no joy in the Lord. There's no assurance of salvation. There's no growing in Christ. There's no strength for the day's events. There's no hope that tomorrow is going to be better. All of that is non-existent in the 1300s. All of us here have access to Bibles. We take that for granted. I was sitting in Kyler's office this morning. I think I looked up on his shelf. There are like 13 Bibles up there. I have this Bible, another Bible. Go to my office at home. There's Bibles there. And pull it up on my app. There are Bibles there. There's something called the Literal Word. Do y'all know that Bible app, the Literal Word? You should download that. If you don't have it, you can... The Literal Word is the New American Standard Bible, and there's a place where you can click, and it gives you the Greek meaning for words, Greek or Hebrew. It's really helpful. I use it a lot. I'm cheating when I'm studying for a sermon. If I don't want to, I just click on. So we have Bibles. All of you here probably have multiple versions of Bibles. 1300s, having a Bible was impossible. It's illegal. You don't have it. And if you go to church and the gospel's not being preached, the Bible's not being preached, you go home, you don't have a copy of the Bible, then all you have is superstition. Not much light, 1300s. There's not much light, there's not much hope. It's mostly struggle. Look at the world, what's going on in the world in the 1300s. There's Islamic domination coming out of the East. The Arabs and the Muslims are taking over with that which once was Christian. All around Palestine, overrun, the holy city, overrun. In fact, the Muslim invasion is so, and then the Muslim invasion meant either convert or be killed, for the most part. It stretched all the way into Europe, into Spain. So for several hundred years, even Spain, the Iberian Peninsula, even Spain was Muslim. You can go there and see it in the structure. You can see it in the architecture that's left. It took Ferdinand and Isabella, Christopher Columbus fame. Ferdinand and Isabella finally threw the Moors out, but it took several hundred years to happen. The Muslim invasion of Europe. Crusades, you know the Crusades. The Crusades in the Holy Land have not gone well by the 1300s. The Crusades are now just sort of petering out. They have a first crusade, a second crusade. I think they end up having five crusades, and they just don't go well. The continent of Europe. So think of Europe and England. I'm separating them, Europe and England. The continent of Europe is the Franks, the Frankish kingdoms, where Germany is now. Their Christianity started out strong in the 7th and 8th century, in the 9th century, with Charlemagne, and just sort of started to peter out. You go across the English Channel onto the island of what the Romans called Britannia, and in the 1300s, one man is going to emerge. His name is John Wycliffe. I gave you a copy. Do you see the copy? There's the Wycliffe translation. Do you see that? The Greek up top. I found this old Bible in a dumpster at Wofford College. They were throwing stuff out. It was on a pile. It's from like 1838. And it's a Greek translation across the top. I just made a copy for you. And there's six English translations under it. I couldn't believe they're throwing it out. It's in my office right now. You'll see it. I got it on a stand. And I just took it out there to my assistant. Hey, can you make a copy here? It's about that thick. And the very first English translation, John Wycliffe. Light starts to shine in England. Let's get some context. What's going on in England in the 1300s? So, let's get some context. First, the beginning of the 1300s, about 1315, a famine begins. Famine. Before that, so from about the 10th century, 11th century, 12th, for about 350 years, there's this population boom. There was a warming trend across the whole globe, and in Europe, there's this warming, and the population is booming. People have children until the 1315, a famine hits all over Europe and including England. Now remember, if you're living there, you're not storing grain for very long. You're eating hand to mouth. If the harvest is bad one year, it's devastating. It was bad in 1315, 1316, 1317. Crop failures. If the crops fail, then the animals die. If the animals die, then people starve. So there's this famine, crime rises. Crime then is being, our guide called it burgled, burglary, being burgled. I was burgled. It's like we wouldn't really say it like that in America. But crime is rising. There's murder. There are mobs roaming the streets of villages. There ends up being in 1318 an outbreak of infanticide, killing children, because you don't have enough to feed the babies. And then they turn to cannibalism. And when that's going on, society's breaking down, and you start asking, what is God doing? Because you just assume that God was either blessing you because things were going good, or he showed displeasure when things are bad. So since things are bad, there must be something we've done to offend God. And they're asking the clergy. The priests don't know. Praying's not working. The clergy are corrupt in the 1300s. And so society is starting to collapse. Hundreds of thousands of Britons, Englishmen, or not English yet, but Britons, died. Not a happy time in the 1320s, but it was about to get worse. Anybody know what happened in the mid-1300s? The plague. The Black Plague, the Black Death, the bubonic plague, the mortality, the pestilence, as they call it. So while England and Europe started to recover from the famine, there was this strange and deadly sickness. You're not really sure where it actually starts, but it comes through Crimea. It is carried by fleas onto rats, and then it starts being person to person. It starts being spread. Constantinople hits Italy, comes around the Mediterranean, crosses up from the boot of Italy into Europe, across the English Channel. It's just 40 miles, jumped the ocean there into England. I'm trying to read some on the Black Plague. 80% of people, some say 80% of the people that got it died. So 80% of the people that got it died within days. Or mass graves. So, people are dying so quickly that you're having to bury in hundreds of these mass graves they found in England. In fact, you've gotten to where they're dying so quickly, you can't bury them anymore, so you have to cover them in these shallow graves. Well, if you do that, then you have feral dogs living in the villages that are coming and digging them up, and it's this gruesome scene of bodies being eaten, children, whole villages dying. Many people believed that it was the end of the world. Where's the church? Where's the church? The famine was so severe that some say 40 to 60% of the entire world's population died. Can you imagine? So with that happening, when that happens, think about the famine now. You've had a famine at the beginning of the 1300s. Now the Black Death has come in. So now you have more people dying, hundreds, thousands, most of the people that you know gone. The clergy, they don't have an explanation. So what that does is it restructures society completely. Economics, it does the workforce. You got the labor force is wiped out. You have religious attitudes strangling. Why would a good God do this to us? An understanding of authority of bishops and priests and the Pope. And then you have a peasant revolt. Okay, he's had a famine, Black Plague, it starts to wane. People are still dying, it'll come back from time to time. Now you've got a peasant revolt. People don't have enough to eat. What happened is the king tried to fix the wages of laborers, fix it back to pre-pandemic. I'm reading history from the 1300s and hearing things like pre-pandemic. Those are words we're using now. Like, I know what it means to be pre-pandemic. So the king was trying to fix the prices back to pre-pandemic. And there was an uprising. People were killed in the streets. If that's not bad enough, that's down where the peasants are. What's going up high? Not with Edward III, although his son, the Black Prince, will die. And Richard II, I think, will be king after Edward III. But really, what's going on in the church? In the church, you know, the Pope, okay, you've got what's known as a papal schism. There's a schism in the Catholic Church. What that means is you got one Pope in Rome, and you got another person in Avignon, France, claiming to be Pope. Now you got two Popes. Then a third Pope pops up. So you got all this schism, and each Pope is excommunicating the other Pope. You got genuine confusion in the Catholic Church at the time. So if you think about it, if you're just a normal person, you have been through all, your little village has been through all of this, a famine, and then the Black Death, and people have broken out of society and a peasant revolt, and now that even the church doesn't know who? There's religious unrest. There's now this urbanization. People are moving into villages. They're becoming towns. They're becoming cities. There's a rise in literacy level. People are learning to read a little more. And into this maelstrom of confusion, this chaos, a little baby boy named John is born. John Wycliffe. Let's talk about his life. I wanted to just focus on one person In my estimation, he's the most monumental person in history in that 100 years. John Wycliffe. You probably have heard his name. Bible translators, the Wycliffe translators, that's where it comes from. John Wycliffe. Born in about 1324 or so. 1324, thereabouts in Yorkshire. York, we went to York. York is an ancient city. It was occupied by the Romans. Constantine was, he was crowned emperor in York. Got a statue outside the church there. After the Romans left, then came the Anglo-Saxons. They began to build. And then after the Anglo-Saxons, the Danes, the Vikings came in, and they ruled for hundreds of years in York. The Dane law came right around York. And then you have the Normans, the conquests, and York is settled. He's born in York. Goes to Oxford in the 1350s, went to Oxford, the square there. There were a lot of people's favorite place. I didn't really love Oxford. I like the other places where you could see the Reformation, but you could also we did see the martyrs that were killed there in Oxford. He's born in Oxford, and the Black Death in 1350 is at its peak when he is at Oxford. John Wycliffe is at Oxford. It's at its peak. His friends are dying, and it seems to have affected his own psyche, his outlook on life, his view of optimism. He was not an optimistic guy. He did not have a sense of humor. He didn't have a real sense of hope for the future. The church was not preaching hope. Graduates Oxford in 1356. Undergraduate, he writes a tract. Here's his first, he writes several books, lots of books. His first book is entitled The Last Age of the Church, because he thinks the world is coming to an end. He keeps studying, though, in Oxford. He gets his doctorate in 1372. And after getting his doctorate, business starts to pick up in John Wycliffe's life. He's obviously brilliant. People recognize that. He's serving the church. Remember, the church and the state are tied pretty tightly together. And the king and the court notice his brilliance and start using John Wycliffe's brilliance to help the king move his agenda. What is that agenda? Remember, there's a schism. There's a papal schism. The popes are fighting. You got three popes. Whoever even heard of that? Three popes. The one pope that has the most power is in Avignon in France. France is a mortal enemy to England. So if you're the king of England, you want to do all you can to separate from the Catholic Church. So you got this firebrand of a writer named John Wycliffe, and he becomes an ambassador. Close to the royal court, he enters politics. Politics in that day and time was you are the priest in the court. Although it doesn't mean you're outside of the law, 1377, he's charged with seditious preaching. He's preaching something close to heresy. But remember, he's close to the king. He's called into what is Lambeth Palace, that is the Archbishop of Canterbury's palace, for a trial. And charge, but remember, you got friends in high places. It is important who you know. He's friends with the king, and so the king says, you keep your hands off of John Wycliffe. Kings don't live forever. King dies. He don't have a friend anymore. He's finally put on trial again in London, second time, but in London, there's what feels like an earthquake. People take that as a sign from God, so they leave him alone for a little while. It's about the time he starts to radicalize. Something has happened. John Wycliffe has been exposed to the Bible. Hundreds of men before have been exposed to the Bible, but God used the Bible to grip his heart. He starts questioning the Pope's authority. He starts questioning the church. Remember I said about the peasants' revolt that happened? It happened in 1381. Now John Wycliffe is elite. He's with the king. He's one of the royals. The peasants are down here. But the peasants saw him as someone that understood him. And so he wasn't affected by the revolt against royalty. He actually helped start it with his sermons. 1384, after a lifetime of, a short lifetime of preaching, 1384, John Wycliffe dies. I'm just sort of giving you his life. So 1384, he dies. 38 years, he lays dead. They dig him up. because they didn't get a chance to try him, didn't get a chance to burn him at the stake. So 38 years, he's been buried 38 years. They said, let's put him on trial. So they dig up his bones, put his bones on trial, find him guilty. He doesn't have much of a defense. Find him guilty. And they burn him at the stake, his bones, burn him at the stake, and take his ashes and throw him in the River Swift in England. So what did he do that made people so mad? Why are we talking about John Wycliffe? Let's talk about, we talked about his life. Let's talk about John Wycliffe's theology. His theology. Around 1380, he started translating the Bible. 1380, he starts, now he's not going to live very much longer, but 1380, he starts to translate the Bible because he is convinced that the scripture should be in the vernacular. At the time, it's only in Latin. It's in Latin, and only scholars read Latin. Regular people don't read Latin. And he's convinced that the Bible, part of his theology is that the Word of God ought to be accessible to the average person. So one of the things that we ought to be thankful for, as separatists, as Baptists, we can think about John Wycliffe as somebody that was sort of in our line of thinking. He paved the road for us. The reason you got 10 copies of the Bible at your house in a language you understand is John Wycliffe. Not only that, that you have that many copies of the Bible in English. Part of his theology was, we need the scripture in vernacular. Another part of his theology got him in trouble was the illegitimacy of the Pope. He was one of the very first people to say it out loud. He didn't say this out loud back then. The illegitimacy of the Pope, and the older he got, the angrier he got over. He started calling the Pope the Antichrist. That would come in fashion in the 16th century, but not in the 1300s. He did not see that the Pope had authority, that there was a man infused with authority, ecclesiastical, spiritual authority over the church, that the authority is with God and the authority is in Christ and explained in the Bible. So he was one of the first ones to start speaking of the illegitimacy of the Pope. In addition to that, part of his theology was that that he would protest monasteries. So he rejected the idea of the monastic life, rejected the thought that men should be celibate and live together and their job is just to pray. He rejected that completely. Did the same thing with nunneries. He, part of his theology, all of these things are radical in the 1400s, 1300s. Part of his theology is that is transubstantiation. Rick talked about that a little bit, I'm sure. And if you have Catholic friends or if you come from the Catholic Church, you have at least some grasp on what transubstantiation is. It has to do with the Lord's Supper and understanding that the Lord's Supper, that the body, that the bread and the wine actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus. That they change, they change into the substance, changes, the whole thing changes. He's one of the very first ones to say, that's not what happens. Now, he won't go as far as someone like John Calvin or Zwingli. He'll be about where Luther is, maybe a little closer to us than Luther was. He would say that the substance stays the same. The bread stays bread, the wine stays wine. But there is a presence of the Lord. Now, that doesn't seem radical to us. That was radical to say because you had to have the body and blood of Jesus to actually maintain your salvation. So in saying that, what is he saying about salvation? That's a radical departure. He got this from the Bible, by the way. This is what happens when you start reading the Bible and you start taking it face value. Be careful when you say, I'm taking the Bible literally. Be careful when you say, I believe it literally, because we don't believe everything literally. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. We don't do that. There are 90 blind people walking around with your eyes plucked out, your hands chopped off. We take the Bible to mean what the author intended, what it was intended there. We understand that sometimes there's metaphor, sometimes there's simile, sometimes there is poetry. We believe it to be true, though. without error. And that's what happened with John Wycliffe. He was captivated by the Bible. He believed, he spoke about indulgences. This is going to get Martin Luther in trouble. Indulgences. That is the, you can purchase time. So if you reject indulgences, you're rejecting purgatory, which is this sort of the station where you go, the holding purifying spot before you get into heaven. He rejected that as well. So he rejected indulgence. You know, he's starting to sound a whole lot like a Protestant. But the Protestant Reformation won't be for another 150 years. He believed in sovereign grace, that you're saved by grace, that salvation comes by grace. I mean, look, this guy will get a haircut. He could preach here on a Sunday morning. His theology, he repudiated the idea of private confession, that a person goes and enters into a confessional and confesses his or her sins to a priest, and that priest then is the intermediary. He rejected that altogether. He thought, we've got to translate the Bible into English. Our people don't know anything. So he starts to translate the Bible in English. And he taught that you're saved, I mentioned grace, you're saved by faith. He pressed the idea of faith. Now, John Wycliffe never used the phrase justification by faith, but it sure feels like he believed it. Theology. I mentioned that every believer believed that every Christian ought to have a copy of the Bible, so that you could read it for yourself, that is where God speaks. So this is taking mysticism away. So what he's saying is, I don't believe that the Mass is necessary for salvation, that salvation comes by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, that God speaks through the Word. Now this is before Martin Luther will ever nail the 95 Theses. So he believes all these things. He dies young, has a stroke in his late 50s and dies. 38 years, I said this earlier, 38 years after he died, they dug up his bones, they charged him with heresy, had a trial. They burned him through his ashes in the River Swift. A later chronicler, listen to what the chronicler said. Thus the river has converged, The river has conveyed his ashes, the River Swift has conveyed his ashes to the River Avon, and the Avon into the River Severn, and the Severn into the Narrow Seas, which is the English Channel, the Narrow Seas, and they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over. He would be known as the morning star of the Protestant Reformation. You know, the morning star, the Venus, it's not really a star, but it comes up before the full day breaks. He becomes the morning star. What is his influence? Let's talk a little bit about Wycliffe's influence. So, if he's the morning star of the Reformation, you're going to have to... I'm going to try to tie a couple of things together. He's the morning star of the Reformation. He dies at the beginning of the 15th century, the 1400s. He influenced his teaching because they were at Oxford and people are hearing it. And now there's travel. The English Channel is pretty narrow. You come across it into France if you keep moving into what were the Germanic. Germany didn't exist, but the Germanic states, and you go into Bohemia. His teaching reached Bohemia, and there's a Bohemian scholar there named John Huss. John Huss heard the things that Wycliffe taught. They never met, but he heard what Wycliffe taught. And he becomes the morning star of the Protestant Reformation in Bohemia. Now, they took care of John Huss, just like they would Wycliffe's skeleton. They burned John Huss at the stake. As he's burning at the stake, John Huss. His name, Huss is how you would say it. Huss, it actually means goose. That's what his name is, Goose. John Huss, Goose. They burn him at the stake, and before the fires are lit, he says, "Today you will roast a goose." This is what John Huss said. These guys had guts, didn't they? You know what I mean? These guys dying and dying. "Today you will roast a goose. 100 years from now, a swan will rise and sing." The lawyer that convicted John Huss was a rich man. He's buried in a chapel. I've been there, at the front of the altar. You can go and see the slab that covers him. That chapel is where monks would say their last vows, and there was a German monk, young monk, came and, as you take your vows, you lay face down in front of the altar. And laid face down right on the grave of the man that would prosecute John Huss. He would be the swan. We know him as Martin Luther. Morning star of Reformation, John Wycliffe. He influenced a Bohemian scholar named John Huss. He would be burned at the stake for the Reformation, heresy. John Huss becomes this example for, even Luther would say this himself, that John Huss became the example, the inspiration for Martin Luther, who in 1517, on the door of the church, 95 feet, which is really just an announcement, so let's have an argument. I've been there, I've seen the door, or a replica of it, would nail them there, and it would spark what we know as the Protestant Reformation. What's his legacy then? Let's, because we're going to have a short church conference. What's his legacy? The John Wycliffe legacy. So he became a radical. He became a radical, became a writer, became a preacher. And anytime you have a radical, people are attracted to a radical. It's how revolutionaries get things going. People like a little bit of a revolution. So remember England at the time, it's under such dark oppression, terrible things have happened. Here's this man preaching grace and truth and faith, and people come around him, and he starts sending these preachers out into the villages, and people at first hate him and make fun, like the name Christian is a little Christ. Well, they start calling them lollards, probably because they making fun of the way they preach, la-la-la-la-la. This group becomes tagged with the name Lollards. You can look it up, Lollards, Lollardy. Lollards, these preachers spread all through England, and because of what they're preaching, grace alone, faith alone, they lay the groundwork for what's going to happen 150 years later when Henry VIII starts divorcing and cutting his wives' heads off and wants to change from the Catholic Church. The Lollards have laid the groundwork for an evil man to spark something good in England. Why do we like this man, John Wycliffe? Not only his radical nature, but he never used the phrase sola scriptura, scripture alone. He never used it. That's what the magisterial reformers, those are Martin Luther, Lutheranism, even John Calvin, Presbyterianism. We're really not Protestants as Baptists. That's not really. We don't come out of that tradition. We actually come out of the English Reformation, the Anglican Church, then the Puritans that were in the Anglican Church, and then the Puritans, there are some of those that didn't think, well, they're not going far enough. So you have something called the dissenters. That's what we are, is dissenters. You know, we like to fight so much, we dissent. Well, that's what we are. And the dissenters draw a straight line back to, if it's not in the Bible, we don't believe it. John Wycliffe, one of the first ones to teach that. What are the lessons from his life? I'll give you just a couple of lessons. Number one, the gospel is costly. The gospel is costly. If you embrace the gospel, the truth of the Bible, it's costly. It costs. It cost John Huss his life. It would have cost Wycliffe his life. because they were so mad at him. 40 years later, they dug him up, burned him up, and threw him in the river. I mean, that's how mad people were with John Wycliffe. It's costly, but it's worth the cost. Here's the second thing. The Bible is powerful. The Bible is God's word. God speaks. We don't worship the Bible, but we trust that God is speaking through his word. It has proven to be so powerful when people take it seriously and God uses it to convict our hearts. It's powerful. Here's the third thing. John Wycliffe would be shocked that we're talking about him. He would be shocked that we're even bringing him up. You cannot know how God is going to use your faithfulness. You can never know who's looking at you, who will be affected by you, who will be at this church 50 years from now, affected by your faithfulness. Here's another one. Church and politics never mix. Church and politics, he was used by the king, King Edward III. You mix church and politics, what you get is politics. Now, church should inform, our political decisions should inform, they just don't mix. Here's another one. I'll try to end with this. God will protect his church. The 1300s look terrible. I mean, it's terrible. And yet out of the 1300s, God raised up one lonely man, an English-speaking man, that would lay the groundwork for the Reformation that gives us what we have even today. John chapter 1, I'll close with two verses. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him, this is what it says in English. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The very first person to write that down in English was a man named John Wycliffe. It has been translated just like that for almost 800 years. What does the Bible say in Psalm 119? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rulers, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. They're sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. We can have that because of a man like John Wycliffe. Let me close in a word of prayer. And as I pray, I'm going to ask our moderator, Dick Laubach, if you'll come up. Dick's going to lead us in just a very quick church conference. And then we'll be done. Let me say a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the grace that you've given us in Christ. Thank you for men like John Wycliffe and the legacy afterwards. Help us to be faithful to the Bible. Help us to be faithful to that which we know to be true. God, I pray that you would continue to guide us. You bring us back here to church tomorrow, Sunday morning, and enough time to be here and ready for worship. Wake us up tomorrow morning in enough time to read your word and think on it and be thankful that we have the Bible. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.